Hey, this is exciting. I'm excited. I hope you guys are excited. You know, we live in a culture, right, that's increasingly obsessed with physical fitness. In fact, I'm curious out there, how many of you guys belong to a gym presently? Okay, how many of you guys out there have a good friend who belongs to a gym and you bum off of them to get into the gym for free? I know you guys do that with Disneyland. You've got to do that with the gym, right? Maybe you've grown up going to the gym. Maybe you go to the gym at your school. But we love to work out as a culture. In fact, the workout industry, the fitness industry, who one of our new leaders, Kellen Allen, is intimately acquainted with, right? The fitness industry was worth an estimated $81 billion in 2015. Kellen, how much of that are you getting, man? Not enough, right? So 2015, $81 billion. In 2016, that number went up to $83 billion. Guys, this year, gyms, workout equipment, everything else, it's projected to be valued at $87.5 billion. So I don't know what your majors are right now, but you might want to adjust course. If you can figure out a way to get some of that $87.5 billion in your pocket, then do that, right? We love working out. We're excited about it. In fact, a survey done recently found that Americans spend more on physical fitness than they do on college tuition. I don't know what you guys are paying for college tuition, but at the end of your life, this is how it projects out. At the end of your life, the survey says that you will spend more on your physical fitness than you will have spent on college. That's shocking, right? They break that down, and it looks like Americans spend on average about $155 a month on gym memberships. $155 a month on gym memberships. I've got five kids at home. I don't have $155 a month to spend on gym memberships. But we are obsessed with our physical fitness. But I wonder, as obsessed we are with making sure that we fit in our skinny jeans, right, and in our skinny clothes, how many of us are that obsessed with our spiritual fitness level? We're willing to do the hard work. We're willing to be disciplined when it comes to working out. We're willing to follow the latest diets, the latest fads, the latest trends. We're willing to make sure that we look good for our Instagram game, right? But how much are we focused on how spiritually fit we are in the eyes of God? See, this whole series that we're going to do this summer over the next 2 weeks, and then we're going to be off a week, and then we'll come back and do one more, is going to be all about this litmus test for our spiritual fitness level. How spiritually fit are we really? And why is that so important? Why does that matter? And why does that specifically matter for you guys right now? One of the reasons why that matters so much for you guys where you sit is because I want you guys to be effective witnesses for Christ. And the only way that you guys are going to be effective witnesses for Christ on your college campuses or in your workplace is if you are spiritually fit. What does that look like? Well, tonight we're going to start out in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles or it's on your phone, go ahead and open up your Bible app, grab your Bible, flip open Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15. And our first focus on our spiritual fitness litmus test is going to be on the training element. The training element of God's grace. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Let's stop there for a second. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What's the first word in that verse? Not a trick question. For, good, right? For, what is that supposed to make us do when we're reading anything? If you're reading, whether it's the Bible or a secular book, and you come to a sentence that starts for, what's the author telling you? He's making a conclusion, right? He's drawing a conclusion. Well, what is he drawing a conclusion based off of? Off of what he's already written. And so if we back up in Titus chapter 2, we find in verses 1 through 10 that Paul, who's the guy who wrote this book, has been writing to the believers there. And he's been saying, look, you know what? Here's the plan for old men. Here's the plan for older women. Here's the plan for young women. Here's the plan for young men. Here's the plan for slaves. Here's what God wants out of masters. And so Paul's addressing this melting pot of people. I want you to do me a favor, if you would. I just want you to think about the melting pot that's represented just in this room.
just in this room, let alone our entire church. For instance, how many of you guys are currently in college right now? Raise your hands. Okay? How many of you guys are currently not in college right now? Raise your hands. Okay? So there's a difference. Difference in life stage. How many of you guys have a family that is a family of believers? Okay? Some people don't have that privilege. You look around the room, some people come from a great family. Some people come from a bad family. My family wasn't great growing up. It had good times, but it had bad times as well. So I know what that's like. We have differences, right? How many of you guys use a Mac? Yeah, how many of you guys use a PC? Sorry. But those are differences, right? And don't try to convince a PC person they should use a Mac or a Mac person they should use a PC. I mean, you might as well convince, well, something really difficult, I guess. How many of you guys are from California? How many of you guys are not from California? Okay. I'm not going to ask who voted for who because that gets way too intimate, way too quick. But just think about that for a second. Not just genders and age and differences in our families and differences in where we come from and differences in whether we use a Mac or a PC or differences in our outlook, differences in our political ideologies, differences in everything, how we view the world. How can Paul write one letter to the church and say, hey, you know what? This is what God wants from all of you and have it have any sort of unifying element to it? It's because of what he says here in Titus 2:11. He says, for the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, what? Bringing salvation for all people. This is how Paul can write that. And what he's saying here is he's not saying that the grace of God is here and everyone is now saved no matter of where they are. We're not universalists, are we? We don't believe that there's many roads to heaven here. We believe that there's one road to heaven, and that's through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying when he says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people? That seems to be pretty inclusive language. Well, what he's writing there and what he's saying for us is that there's no one on the face of the planet who exists outside of the reach of the grace of God that saves. And so you think back to the time when you were not a believer in Christ, or maybe that's where you're at right now. I want to encourage you, and I want you to remember, if you are a believer in Christ, that time and rejoice in the reality that God's grace is sufficient to save everyone. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, who was he before Christ? He was a persecutor of the church. He was imprisoning Christians. He was killing Christians. But he wasn't outside of the reach of God's grace. And God saved him. And likewise, he has saved us from the greatest sinner in the world to the most innocent of all of us. We are all equally desperate for the saving grace of God and equally qualified to receive the saving grace of God. And so Paul starts out and he says, for the saving grace of God, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. But he keeps going. It doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says this. He says, training us. What is training us? The grace of God. The grace of God that's bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, what is it that the grace of God is doing? Training us, okay? It's training us. It's an interesting way to think about God's grace, isn't it? Because we always think about God's grace as it relates to what? Salvation. You guys can interact here. This is not like a one-way street, all right? We can talk with each other during this time. The grace of God, we always think about that with salvation, and rightly so, right? For by what you have been saved? By grace you have been saved. By God's unmerited favor, by his free gift, you have been saved. That's where we typically think of grace. But now Paul's taking this paradigm and he's expanding upon it. And he's saying God's grace not only saves us, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, what does it do? It trains us. It trains us. This word trains, it's from a Greek word that meant to teach or instruct or to discipline. It's bringing up, it's training, it's conforming after a pattern. Think about this for a second. Think about before Christ. What are some of the influences? What are some of the things in this world that trained us before Christ? How about our own selfish appetites? Do those train us? Yeah, absolutely they do. They train us into sinful patterns of behavior to satisfy those things, right? What else trains us? How about the ideologies and philosophies of this world? Does that train us? Does the emptiness of somebody who's despairing, who has no confidence in any hope in God, does that train their outlook and their actions? Yeah, we've seen an incredible rise in the rate of suicide recently, haven't we? People are trained by these things. We're trained by our culture, right? Our culture says this is what's acceptable, this is what's not acceptable. This is what you need to believe. This is how you need to act. This is how you need to behave. We're trained by our education systems too, aren't we? You go to college, why? So that you can receive instruction, you can receive training. Not all of this is bad. Some of the things that train us outside of the gospel are good things. We're trained by our parents. We're trained by our peers, by our friends. And we're trained by other influences as well. Trained by politicians, trained by the government in general, trained by the judicial system, right? But none of these things, even the ones that are good, can provide for us what the saving grace of God provides for us. And in fact, none of these things should be our primary influence of being trained in this life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, do not be, what's that word? Conformed. What's the word conformed mean? It means to be trained by a mold. To be trained by a mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, understand what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the grace of God not only saves us, it trains us. Well, how does it train us specifically? Paul continued right into Titus. He says, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's verse 12. Think about that for a second. Romans 6:4. In Romans 6:4, Paul's speaking of our union with Christ, and he writes this. He says, we were buried with him. What do we bury? We bury what? Dead people, right? This is not trick questions, guys. Low-hanging fruit, I'm worried. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. What was crucifixion intended to do? Kill. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Why am I going to these verses? Because the scriptures are clear, as is our text tonight, that when we are saved, when we repent from our sins, when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, there is a break that takes place with our old man, with who we were before Christ. We don't live the same way. We don't act the same way. We don't think the same way. We're not trained by the same things in the same way as we were before Christ. There's a newness that's associated with it. And so when Paul's telling Titus, the grace that saves is the grace that trains, the first thing that the grace that trains does is it creates this break. It separates us. Separates us from what? From ungodliness and worldly passions. What in the world did Paul mean by ungodliness and worldly passions? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. There, the same author, Paul, is writing in this letter. And he says this. He says, put off. He says, put to death, therefore. Kill what is earthly in you. What are those things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, lusts, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, there's other things that Paul writes against in the scriptures, that other authors write against in the scriptures as well, that should not be characteristic of believers. Bitterness, rage, anger, wrath, malice, deceit. These are all things that in the scriptures we're supposed to rid ourselves of as followers of Christ. And so the grace that saves trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And these are some of those things that are the ungodliness and worldly passions that we need to be getting rid of. If you think of exercise, right? You can go to the gym every single day and hit the treadmill, but if you're stuffing your face with ho-hos and ding-dongs when you're at home, how much effect is that going to have on your physical fitness? Not much, is it? You're not going to be seeing many results, are you? Sometimes it's the same for us when it comes to our spiritual fitness. We feel like we're at the gym trying to burn calories because maybe we show up at church. Because maybe we've gone through, when we were much younger, we've gone through Awana, and maybe we even still remember some of the memory verses from that. But all the while, we're harboring ungodliness and worldly passions in our lives, and it's like we're stuffing our face with ho-hos and ding-dongs after we get back from running on the treadmill. It's not going to have any progress in our lives. If you're out there and you're saying, man, I want to be a more godly Christian. I want to grow in godliness. I want to be more passionate for my Savior. I want to have a greater desire to go and share the gospel. And yet you're not fighting sin in your life. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's no spiritual liposuction. It doesn't work that way. You've got to give yourself over and do the hard work that comes with the grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. What does that word renounce mean? It's a strong word in the original language. In the Greek there, it's the same word that was used of Peter when Peter denied Christ. You guys remember that story? Jesus is arrested and he's taken in for trial. And Jesus had told Peter, hey, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter bowed up all tough and everything and was like, no, I'm not. And Jesus was like, okay, we'll see. And this lowly slave girl comes up to Peter after Jesus has been arrested and said, hey, I know you. You were one of them. You were one of Jesus's boys. Peter says, no, I wasn't. I don't know the man. There's one denial. Comes up again, says, no, I'm pretty sure you were there. I wasn't there. I don't know him. Third time. Hey, weren't you? And then it says Peter started to call down curses upon himself. Denying Christ. It's a strong word. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, hey, if you want to follow after me, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Die to yourself daily and follow me. It's not toleration of these sins that we have in our lives. It's not coddling. It's not making excuses. It's not sweeping under the rug. It's not rationalizing. It's not sitting back and going, well, you know what? I'm not as bad as that person, so really I'm okay. That's not what it is at all. See, we have to be continually forsaking, disowning, renouncing these things. It's point number one for us tonight is this. Continually disown what once owned you. Continually disown what once owned you. See, when a person becomes a believer, a Christian, the grace of God goes to work in their lives. Yes, it saves us. And then it begins to go to work by training us to renounce ungodliness. And guys, this is not an overnight phenomenon, is it? It's not like we go to bed one night praying and we're like, okay, God, wave your magic wand because I want to wake up tomorrow and I don't want to struggle with lust ever again. Does it work that way? No, it doesn't work that way. It's a daily battle. It's a continual battle where we always have to be on guard. This is why Paul wrote this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When is it that we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ? Again, you guys can talk. It's really okay. I know we don't know each other really well, but there's no stupid answers, right? When are we conformed to the image of Christ? Is it this side of eternity? East-west. Let's do a lot of this right now, right? If we've got any north-south, we'll talk afterwards, okay? I want to meet you if you're sitting there going, nailed it, I'm conformed to the image of Christ. No, it's in eternity, right? What does that mean? That means if we back up one verse, when Paul says, God's working all things together for good. How many of you guys have heard that verse? How many of you guys have heard that verse and somebody's like, so you're going to get your Ferrari? It's not what it's talking about. God working all things together for good is God continually going to work on you and me so that daily we're renouncing, we're denying what? Ungodliness and worldly passions. We're putting them off. We're putting them to death. We are killing them daily. And that's God's grace at work in our lives. See, God's grace is not a passive force. It's not like God's grace is there to save us and then it's like, hey, I'm done. I'll see you in heaven. God's grace is something that's always going after us, that's always working on us. And so I want to ask you if you see the evidence of that at work in your life right now. If you are here and you would say, yes, I am a Christian, and I get not everybody's there right now. But if you are here and you would say, yes, I am a Christian, I want to ask you, do you see the evidence of God's grace training you at work in your life right now? Are you renouncing? Are you denying anger, lust, sloth, bitterness? Are you harboring bitterness against somebody? Malice, covetousness. Guys, if you have pockets of sin in your life that you're harboring, that you're holding back from surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, that you're not willing to renounce and deny, then there's something that's off. There's something that's not lining up. See, becoming a Christian is more than just kind of intellectually saying, yeah, I understand the gospel and I'm there, I get it, I believe it. Becoming a Christian is a lifestyle that you live afterwards. It's an overtaking, it's an overwhelming, it's a transforming, it's a conforming, it's a lifelong course in pursuing Christ likeness. John put it this way in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he said this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are the things that we need to be disowning. We need to be denying these things. See, the grace that saves us separates us by training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Disown the things that once owned you. But Paul continues there and he says this. He says, and it not only trains us to disown those things, but it also trains us positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, when we're separated from something, it would make sense that we're united to something else. So we're separated from ungodliness and worldly passions, and we're united to what? We're united to godliness as believers. It's this process that in the church we refer to as sanctification, which is a big word that really just means being made more like Christ, being made more holy. And so that's what we're separated to. We're separated to this, again, this lifelong process of looking less and less like who we were before Christ and looking more and more like Jesus. Sometimes it helps to hear a verse or read a verse in another translation. I want you to see the relationship between these two verses. The idea of renouncing ungodliness and pursuing a godly and upright life. The New King James Version, probably one of the only times you're going to hear me quote the New King James Version, but it gets it right here. It says that the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you see the connection between the two there? That as we denounce ungodliness, as we renounce ungodliness, disown the things that once owned you, that's part one, step one in living a godly, upright, and self-controlled life in this present age. So we begin, like we just talked about, by denying these ungodly passions. But then we need to live lives of self-control and godliness. What in the world does that look like? Because we can say that, hey, you know what? You should be more self-controlled, more godly. Before I left home tonight, I pulled my 9-year-old aside. I said, man, you need to work on self-control or we're going to work on self-control together. What did I mean by that? Well, we've got to be disciplined. Disciplined to what? Colossians chapter 3 again, similar, same author, Paul there. He says, after he's talking about what we're to put off, he says this. He says, put on then. These are the things that should characterize you as a believer, as a follower of Christ. Compassionate hearts. kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You should be bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, you should be forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. See, these are the traits that should mark us if we're living a life of godliness, living a life of self-controlled uprightness before God. These are the things that we're being united to: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance. In other words, patience with others, being willing to forgive others, love, and peace. Are those things that the world produces in us? No, they're not, are they? The world doesn't encourage these things. The world doesn't produce these things in us. The grace of God does. The saving grace of God does. It's point number two for us tonight. It's this: embrace God's fitness program. Embrace God's fitness program. Hopefully, all of you here who would say, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, would say, I want to be more Christ-like. Hopefully, everyone in here who would say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, would answer that and say, yes, I want to be more Christ-like. Well, if you want to be more Christ-like, God has provided the fitness program to get you there. If you want to be spiritually fit, we have everything that we need to get off the couch and to start running the marathon after Christ. It's all there in the pages of Scripture. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7-8. He says this: train yourself instead for godliness. For bodily training, yeah, it's of some value. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I love that verse. You know why? Because I hate the gym. I hate the gym. So I can point to that verse and I can say, see, look, I could be a gym rat. I could be totally chiseled. And when I die, you know what that gets me? Nothing. Nothing. When I was growing up and more of a punk, I used to tell people, hey, look, my goal is to create as great a contrast between my glorified body and my earthly body as possible. So surpass the Twinkies, right? Because look, I want to be able to worship God and exalt him and say, look what you did. This is amazing. Did you see what I was looking like before? This is phenomenal. I'm not there anymore. I've matured a little bit in my thinking, right? But what's Paul's argument there to Timothy? He's saying, look, yeah, okay, take care of your bodies. Yes, we should do that. That's right, and that's good. But taking care of your spiritual fitness level is far more valuable. Why? Because that holds value not only for this life, but for the life to come. And so we need to embrace God's fitness program. You know what that's going to boil down to, guys? It's a word that starts with a D and rhymes with schmiscipline. Thanks. Thanks, Joseph. Appreciate that, man. What is it? It's discipline, right? Discipline. Discipline. Guys, as a pastor, I meet with a lot of people who are hurting. A lot of people who come into my office for counseling and they see their sin and they feel the weight of conviction over their sin. And so we'll sit there and we'll talk and I'll go to the Word of God with them and we'll agree and say, yes, that this is what God wants me to do. He doesn't want me to do the things that I've done in the past. He wants me to do this. And we can agree on that and we can pray together and we can leave and they can walk out feeling great. But you know what change is going to really come down to in their life? Discipline. Are they disciplined to be obedient to Christ? Are they disciplined to be in the Word of God? Are they disciplined to be renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living a self-controlled, godly, upright life in Christ? Are you disciplined enough to take care of your spiritual well-being? Paul gives us a good grid to kind of pass through here. Like, you go to the doctor and they're checking all your levels and going, hey, are you healthy? We find that in Galatians 5:22-23. You guys know it as what? The fruit of the Spirit. We could sing it together, but I won't make you do that. We don't know each other that well yet, but we will. Don't worry, I'll make you sing eventually. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're a believer, you should see those things present in your life. And not just like, picking up the rugs and the looking in the dark nooks and crannies of your life and going, yeah, I think I got some joy somewhere. The song said I got some deep down inside me somewhere. No, it should be evident, guys. And it should be growing. It should be multiplying in your life. And so are you disciplined to be pursuing a life that's characterized by this? And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor PJ. I thought Christianity was all about grace, that we don't work for our salvation. Amen. You don't work for your salvation, but you do work for your sanctification because God's grace is working in and through you. God will meet you where you are and save you, but he will not leave you there. He's going to begin to transform you and conform you and shape you and mold you. And sometimes it's going to hurt. But he's got your good in mind. He's got your good in mind. So again, these first two points have this connected relationship that as we put off these things, we're going to be putting on these other things. Paul continues there. He says that we need to be putting off these things and living godly lives in the present age, waiting for, verse 13, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul wraps up this section and he points to Jesus and he says, Jesus gave himself for us. Why does he say Jesus gave himself for us? To save us? Yeah. Why else did he give himself for us? Verse 14, it's right there. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All lawlessness. Guys, one of the reasons that Christ suffered for you on the cross was to break the power that sin has over you so that you would no longer live as slaves to sin. He gave his life. He died on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. In 3 hours, he took on himself what would take you and I eternity. In other words, we would never be able to satisfy God's wrath. He did that for you and me in 3 hours on the cross in agony that you and I will now never know. Praise be to God. And why did he do that? Yes, to save us, but also to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. Yes, the grace of God meets you where you are at, but it's not interested in leaving you there. He wants you to look different. He wants you to be continually growing in Christ's likeness. He wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But notice right before that, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, growing up, I never understood the kids who ran cross country. Do we have any cross country runners in here? Okay. You guys are mentally more tough than I've ever been. Because for me growing up, if there wasn't a ball that I was chasing, I wasn't going to run. If I couldn't score, I'm not in. I'm out. And if you're going to throw me at the starting line and say, yeah, the finish line is somewhere out there, cross country? No. That doesn't make sense. Why? Because I want to be able to know what the goal is. I want to be able to know what I'm training for. Well, Paul answers that question for us when it comes to our spiritual fitness. He says, what we are waiting for, what we are training for, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could summarize it this way. The grace that saves us trains us to deny this world as we live for another. You guys understand what this looks like, what this means, right? When you're exercising, you've got a goal in mind. If you're on the treadmill, your goal is not to build up your biceps, is it? If you are, you're doing it wrong. No, if you're on the treadmill, your goal is to improve your cardiovascular, right? Your goal is to shed some pounds, maybe. If you're hitting the curls, that's where you're going to build up your biceps, right? Where's Pang? Pang's doing 100 pull-ups in one sitting, right? And that's why is he doing that? Because he's a beast. But also because He's wanting to get stronger. There's a goal there. There you are, Peng. Sorry. That's for free, man. See? Third night's a great place to find a spouse, by the way. Have I mentioned that? It is. It's a great place. Anyways, we understand the goal, that you do something for a particular purpose, for a reason. It's the same thing when it comes to our spiritual fitness. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 2:11. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to have nothing to do with the passions of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, which do what? Which wage war against your soul." See, we weren't created to be at home here. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. We're living for another world. We're training for another world when it comes to our spiritual fitness. It's point number three. Remember what you are training for. Remember what you are training for. Guys, we weren't made to have our longings satisfied on this side of eternity. We weren't. Because it's a broken system. It's not satisfying, is it? That's why you can have somebody who's, from the outside appearance, has everything. Take Robin Williams. You guys remember the actor Robin Williams? Guys, from outward appearances, it looked like he was great. Like he had everything from a world standard. He was awesome. People thought he was funny. He was a great actor. He had won awards. He had money. He had a family. And what ended up, what was the end of his life? He took his own life, didn't he? This world was never meant to satisfy the longings that we've been created with. What was meant to satisfy that is what we read in Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." No place on earth can say that it has access to fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, joy unending, joy that will always satisfy, joy that will never disappoint. The only place that will be experienced is in heaven, in the presence of God, where at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about that for a minute. You and I, the greatest pleasure you've ever experienced here on earth is still imperfect because it's broken and tainted by sin, isn't it? Think about this for a minute, that in heaven, in the presence of God, which is what we're living for, what we're waiting for, this is the end to our training. In heaven, when we are there, we're going to be in his presence where there are pleasures forevermore without end at his right hand that we will enjoy without any hindrance by sin or brokenness or fallenness. Sign me up for that. Yes? And so though we live here, we need to always be remembering and reminding ourselves. You guys, especially with where you're at, the greatest good is not graduating. The greatest good is not finding your dream job. It's not going to satisfy you. It won't. Something else will pop up. And as good as getting married is, and it is, it's an amazing gift, but your spouse will not satisfy you perfectly. The greatest good is not, it's not having kids. Your kids will not satisfy you. The greatest good is not eventually growing up and being able to get a job where you can have a sweet house on the beach. That's not going to satisfy you. You're at a stage in life right now where you have so much change going on, where there's so much on the horizon, and the world is saying, "Man, the world is your oyster. Go for it." But guys, none of it's going to satisfy if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not looking for what's coming, remembering what you are training for, you will run from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another that this world offers you, and none of it will satisfy. The grace of God trains you to think about what's in front of you. It trains you to think about eternity. It trains you to think and know and believe that that is where the greatest good lies for you. So in the meantime, you say, "Well, what am I supposed to do right now?" You're supposed to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. You're supposed to answer Peter's call to live as a stranger and an exile in this world. and trust that one day Christ will come back for his bride, or you'll breathe your last here, and then you'll be in the presence of the fullness of joy. And all the training here will have finally paid off. That's the day that we're looking forward to. The saving grace of God to so much more than save us. Yes, amen, praise God, it saves us. And it does all the work as far as that's concerned, God's grace. And then that grace goes to work on our lives to train us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful, we are thankful for the reality that your grace saves us and trains us. Your grace conforms us and transforms us. Your grace met us where we were at, but yet did not leave us there. God, thank you for that. Lord, help us to see with just clarity what this world offers us and says that we should find satisfaction and pleasure there is empty. It's hollow. It's filling ourselves up with the junk food of the world that it's offering us, and it's hindering our spiritual fitness. Lord, help us to see the beauty in being disciplined to pursue a life of godliness, a life of uprightness, of self-control. Lord, reveal to us the areas that we need to renounce, that we need to deny, that we need to rid ourselves of, those areas of ungodliness and worldly passions in our lives, so that we can live lives that please you. God, may we be so much more concerned about our spiritual fitness than we are about our physical fitness, for it is of far greater value. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.